The particular thing that Dave asked me to speak about was how to hear God when we're listening to a sermon. God has determined that the primary means he will use to accomplish his purposes with his people is our fellowship together in his word. And that takes a number of forms in discipleship or pastoring. There's that when a father and a mother have devotions in their home with their children, that happens. But the centerpiece God has chosen for us to encounter his word is its proclamation in preaching and teaching. Our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 10 through 16. First Timothy 4, verses 10 through 16. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus with the responsibility of addressing the problems in the church there. And now he's writing this letter to advise Timothy and to encourage him. His appeal to Timothy in this passage reinforces the essential act of ministry, an act in which Timothy and every leader in every local congregation and Christian fellowship must persevere. We'll read these verses starting in verse 10. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Urge and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Timothy is to minister God's word to the believers, instructing, teaching, mentioned three times, reading Scripture, and exhorting. As he is faithful to do these things, he will ensure salvation for himself and for those hearing him. The theme of 1 Timothy, this is what the English Standard Version Study Bible says. The theme of 1 Timothy is that the gospel leads to practical, visible change in the lives of those who believe it. Hearing it produces holiness in the lives of believers. And indeed, Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 5, right at the beginning of his letter, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The preaching of the gospel in the church is the wisdom and power of God. saving those who believe, conforming us into the image of his Son. When we received Jesus, we were spared from the penalty of our sins. We were saved from that. Now, we are being saved from ourselves. For those whom God foreordained, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers. Romans 8, verse 29. In his first epistle, Peter identifies the miracle that brought each of us into God's family. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass that fades and perishes, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 22 through 25. Many Christians have wondered whether preaching has not become somewhat outdated and even irrelevant in today's society. God gave this careful consideration long before the church ever came on the scene. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul tells us what God concluded. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know him, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are discerned spiritually. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. No human can know God unless God reveals himself, and unless Christ's Spirit breathes his own life and his own knowing into that individual's soul. Hearing God's word and receiving it is a privilege, a miracle into which you have to be born. We know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding in order that we might know the true one. And we are in the true one, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and life eternal. 1 John 5, verse 19 and 20. Opening understanding to each of us is part of the supernatural act by which God moved in our lives to call us into Christ's body. He caused us to understand his word. And in order to do that, he caused his word to be presented to us in some way. Why did he do that for you? Why did he choose you as one of those who would understand? One of those in whom he would move with his power to set you among Jesus' brothers. Why did he decide to include us, who are believers in Christ, to include us in such a company as this? We cannot answer, but we know that we are of God. While the whole world lies in the evil one, 1 John 5, verse 19. Luke reports that when the Christians gathered in the temple courts, none of the rest of the people dared to unite with them. And yet all the people held them in high regard. And all the more, he goes on to say, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were being constantly added to their numbers. Acts 5. In other instances in Acts, when Luke refers to growth in the church, he features the power that was making it happen. The word of the Lord increased. Chapter 6, verse 7. The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. Chapter 12, verse 24. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Chapter 19, verse 20. God's people meeting together and hearing God's words. What can compare? In the summer of 1969, there was a rock festival at Woodstock. According to the song that memorializes it, 500,000 young people attended. And I thought I had missed the event of the century. Just a few weeks ago, I saw excerpts of performances by some of the singers and some of the bands at Woodstock. And I saw some of the hundreds of thousands of young people standing in front of the massive stage and dancing, swaying, mesmerized as they listened to the bands that had become the prophets and apostles and even the gods of their subculture. I watched the performers, many of them not themselves, going through their antics to please their worshipers, riding the wave of popularity, blinded by the success that allowed them to stand on that stage. Everyone sensed that they had arrived at the ideal. Here, they were all one, they thought, bound together in their righteous indignation against the Vietnam War, free from moral restraints, everyone doing what they pleased, and everybody accepting everybody. Must this not be love? So false. So shallow, so defiant, so blind, so vulnerable, so locked into conformity, so empty, so lost. Then I came to our Sunday morning meeting. There was no group gathered for its own sake. There was no impressing. There was no need to impress. There was no place for it. Christ was being worshipped. 5- and 6-year-olds sang words that grasped life's realities. Peoples of all ages raised their hands and voices to God, whose word is helping us see and making us live. I was in the presence of surrendered hearts and lives that the Holy Spirit is setting free to be one in the only real unity humans will ever experience. Because of what He is making us to be in Him, our gatherings can never be common. This is why He is the one who prepares each of our meetings. A sermon is not a speech. Sermons are sent from heaven. Those who preach them are heralds, ambassadors. They have been called to deliver the message God wants His people to hear. That is their only purpose. They are not to add to what He wants to say, and they are not to leave any of it unspoken. They stand before us having studied and prayed, seeking for the understanding and anointing that allows them to receive and proclaim God's will for us. because we are the lives that he has joined to be one of his unique expressions of himself and his kingdom. A few paragraphs earlier in his letter to Timothy, Paul says that the household of God, each church, is the pillar of truth. Chapter 3, verse 15. Our life together is the expression of God's truth. Once the Word became flesh in Jesus' incarnation, now it becomes flesh again in his body, the church, and in the lives of its members. The Word is taking on its reality in us. The very presence of the body of Christ's people is itself a part of the preaching. It is never just a mere gathering of people where Christ is present. This is the great mystery of the church. There is something in the very atmosphere of Christian people meeting together to worship God and to listen to the preaching of the gospel. The people were being addressed as immortals whose chief interests belonged to another world. The truth that everything will pass away except the word of God swept aside every other thought and seemed to hold all captive to its power. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, that indefinable accompaniment of solemn, sacred, searching truth, proceeding from the eternal presence of God, that breath of the still small voice which goes beyond words, so that the form of truth, the preaching, the speaking of the preacher, yielded up its divine power. There was nothing formal about it, nothing automatic, nothing inevitable. As at creation, the Holy Spirit is alert and waiting in every Christian heart, ready to act through the speaking of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith is the response to God and his word, by which we are being changed to be like Christ. The Spirit must work that faith in us, and light, life, and understanding. And he does so as we hear preaching and teaching. God has exalted his word as his means to be giving life to his people. Would you turn to John chapter 21, please? John 21. After Jesus died and rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples and spent time with them. On one occasion, which you know well, he hosted breakfast for them on the seashore. After breakfast, he engaged Peter in a conversation Peter was sure never to forget. What Jesus asked was a personal question about their relationship. How awkward it must have been for Peter. Surely it was a pivotal moment in his discipleship. Chapter 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What thoughts must have come into Peter's mind? He had always been the first and the loudest in declaring his allegiance, even protesting that he was ready to die for for Jesus. But then he had failed. And now, Jesus was questioning his love. Where was Jesus going with this? What did he want from him? "You know that I love you," he said. Jesus accepts Peter's answer and continues, telling Peter what he wants the expression of that love to be. "Feed my lambs. Provide my people with my words to them. Do what I have been doing with you. Teach them." It wasn't just to Peter that this charge was given, but to all the disciples. Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them." But now Jesus was confirming his readiness to entrust Peter with this level of care for his people. Verse 16, Jesus asks again, "Do you love me?" Again, Peter must be wondering why. Maybe it's just that Jesus has more to ask of him. Again, he responds more emphatically, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to Peter, "Shepherd my little sheep." Jesus was asking the same thing of him, repeating what he required. How else can a pastor guide and provide for his people but by a ministry of words from God? Verse 17, Jesus asks a third time, this time in words that ask specifically about personal affection. It makes Peter sad to hear Jesus ask that. "You know all things," he protests. "I do love you, but you know that because you know my heart better than I do." On the strength of Peter's protest and the intimacy that Peter realizes, Jesus repeats his desire and directive for Peter's life and ministry. "Feed my little sheep." Less than 2 months later, this became Peter's entire life and the daily life of all Jesus' disciples. Those who believed the apostles' preaching were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2, verse 42. When other concerns required attention, Acts 6, the 12 were uncompromising in their response. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. As Christianity spread to nations and other countries, teaching God's word continued to be the priority for every leader in every local congregation. Each list of qualifications for leaders and overseers specifies that the man must be able to teach. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, Titus 1, verse 9. In fact, all these lists match Paul's instruction to Timothy in the verses that we had as our text this morning. They match that instruction in the fact that the ability to teach God's word is the only actual function of ministry that is mentioned in those lists. All the other qualifications pertain to the leader's personal character and family life. Church leaders are Christ's gifts to his church, to his people. When Jesus ascended on high, he gave gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. All of those ministries, ministries of proclamation, all of them messengers, all of them heralds. Ephesians 4, verses 12 to 13. He gave them to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of serving, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God foreordained and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. As his chosen ones, set into his family, how can each of us best receive the words he sends to us? Todd, could we hand those out now? A few months ago, Dave Borneman and I looked at a list of questions that help us to listen to sermons. And we'd like to give each one of you one of those. On these lists, you will see our already listening habits that are second nature to you. You do them naturally whenever you listen. But since God allows us to hear him and sends his servants with words of life, each time we come together, we want to listen to his message as carefully as we can. You may want to bring this list with you for as long as it's helpful for you to build these into your listening. We honor God and yield ourselves to his purposes by listening to his sermons prayerfully, thoughtfully, and expectantly. First of all, receive the messenger. Pray for the one bringing the word prior to and during the meeting. Join those who are preparing and who are being prepared. And make yourself ready. Begin asking and listening the night before. God has blessed us with pastors who approach the scriptures with care and reverence and faith. Within the limits of their time restraints, they give as much time as they can to study and to prayer, seeking to receive God's messages for us. I want to encourage you to honor those who come in the name of the Lord. See Christ in that person. You are not free to dwell on things you don't prefer. The first time Paul preached to the Galatians, there was something about him and his physical condition that was repulsive. And this is what he says as he looks back to that time. That which was a trial to you, in fact, the word he uses, is that which was a temptation to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Thank God for the strengths that God's Spirit expresses through the life of the person who is bringing his word. Keep your heart open to receive God's word through each servant of his word and through each member of his body. Because he brings his words through many of us whenever we meet together. And whenever we aren't meeting together. We cannot afford to look down on one another. We shut ourselves off from receiving that way. Number two, retain the message. Write down at least the main thoughts, and for most sermons you will want to remember much more. Often it is just the way that something is being said that's important to get down. We teach a child to look at the person who is speaking to him or her, because this indicates respect and it adds to attentiveness. We show regard to our Lord and value for his word by receiving the message carefully, treasuring it, and taking whatever steps are necessary for us to keep it from getting lost or forgotten. Write down whatever is an important idea to you. The Holy Spirit is at work in each of us all the time, especially when we are hearing his word proclaimed. He is the one who moves freely and purposefully within each of our lives as deeply as he wishes, with his personal application of the word that we are hearing. So you should expect that something will be said that will be striking, that will strike you with new force or move you in a special way. Something in you will be answered. Something will be awakened. You will see yourself in a particular way. When the Spirit is emphasizing something to you as you make your notes, make some mark to refer back to that later, like put your initial in the left-hand margin. Because you want your notes to be useful to you. You want to know what God said to you. Write down other thoughts the Holy Spirit brings to mind. The Spirit's not limited to the words the preacher is saying. As he takes these truths and interacts with what is in your heart, you are very likely to come to other realizations that no one else is hearing. Because as Christ's people, we are declaring his words together from the beginning of our meeting in worship and in prayer. God may be saying something to you at any point the entire morning. Come, expecting an answer to what you are asking in your life right now. Often God will say much more to us than we can remember on any Sunday morning. And I know no other way to keep that than to write it down. When you get home, keep a record of what God is saying to you. Whether you keep sermons together, you'll know which sermons are important. Some of them you might want to keep the entire notes. Some of you have books that you use for this. You may have a journal. In many cases, if God has said specific things and you know it's just those you want to get back to, take time. It could be your quiet time on Monday morning. And in your time with the Lord, reflect on those things he said on Sunday morning and put them in your journal so that you have them. Number three, understand the message. What is the theme? How is the message organized? Is the person preaching moving from one verse to another in the text? Is he providing an outline? How do the things he is saying fit together? Even if he isn't providing an outline, try to see how it's fitting together. And you may say, well, I don't know how to do that. But how often have we been in conversations and we think, now, How did we ever get started talking about that? And we can think back and trace back and figure out how we got there. When you argue, you know what your main point is and what reasons there are to support that. You know what the theme is. You know what the supporting points are. This is normal conversation and understanding that we're applying now to hearing God's word. We're just being careful with God's word. How does the theme build to its full strength? When God's Spirit gives a message to a preacher, it's often very special, the thrust and the drive and the strategy of that message. And listen for that. What is impressing you? How is this building up inside you as you listen? How do the parts work together to make the truths that are being spoken hit you with force or move you with realization? What is the preacher's goal? The goal is something different than the theme. The theme is the content, what is being said. The goal is why it is being said. Of all the things that could be said on a particular Sunday, why is the preacher bringing this particular message to us and to you today? What need is God answering? What is God seeing? What is He doing right now? What is the result He is desiring on this day with His people? Number four. Very important, weigh the message. The Bible is the written record of God's revelation to His people. It is the standard with which every message from Him must conform. No word from Him will ever be in conflict with Scripture or disagree with anything in the Bible. Every sermon must be consistent with what the Bible says. To ensure that this is so is the responsibility of the one bringing the word. It is also one of your responsibilities as a hearer. The Scriptures single out the Jews at Berea and hold them up as examples. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Acts 17, verse 11. They made certain that Paul's preaching met the test of truth. Here's some questions to ask. What biblical text is being used? How is it being presented? Is the text itself being preached? Is the sermon theme the same as the main idea of the text? Is the message focusing on one feature in the text? Is a passage being used as a supplementary reference or a beginning focus for a message, a springboard, just a place to start? Is the preacher using many texts to develop an idea? Is the message accurately reflecting and using the passages to which he refers? Is the message true? Does it have the biblical support it needs? There's another reason why preaching strives to be thoroughly biblical. We want the words we speak to present the Holy Spirit with His sword in our lives, to make it, God's word, available to Him. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, if you would turn there. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If I present my own ideas, I am not providing words that are spirit and life. I am frustrating the purpose of preaching and abusing my responsibility as a servant of God who's been entrusted with his message. I want to do everything possible to make you aware that it is God's word that is addressing you, comforting, calling, and confronting you. I do not want you to be deciding or having to decide about what I think. He is the one with whom you have to do. The preacher is his messenger. Number 5, receive the message. Why did the one preaching say what he did? It's the same question as 3C above. But it's a question to be considering all along as you listen, and especially important to be able to answer afterwards in reflection. And we have some questions here. What's the Lord asking of your church family? What is God's Spirit doing to you? What is he asking of you? Were you reminded of other scriptures, personal applications? How will you respond? Such academic questions, such elementary suggestions for listening. Such ordinary people, each of them speaking as he is best able, the best he knows how to present God's word. His physical presence is weak, and his speech is despicable. This is one of the objections made to Paul's person and ministry. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. If you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. There's nothing in all this world like the gatherings of those who are in Christ Jesus. There are no messages in this world like the ones his people hear. These seem foolish to men. There is nothing more powerful. There's no transformation like what is happening in believers' lives as a result of hearing God's word together. Never underestimate a meeting or a message heard in a meeting. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. And I was among you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the evidence of the Spirit and power, so that your faith may not be because of the wisdom of men, but because of the power of God. We meet together because by God's eternal decision, by his words, and by his Spirit, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking.